Have you ever found yourself stressed out over something that in hindsight really should have been obvious? I read the story of a gentleman who was going someplace and his car broke down out in the middle of nowhere at night. And so he decided the only thing he could do was to begin to hitchhike. So he got out of his car and he began his long walk. And sure enough, it wasn't very long that the sky suddenly turned black and one of the hardest rainstorms he had ever been a part of, he found himself in. He was thumbing a ride when suddenly he saw a car coming up slowly and it stopped right in front of him. And he was really excited, so he opened the back door, he jumped in the car and closed the door and went to say thank you to the gentleman driving. But there was nobody behind the wheel. But to his utter shock, the car began to move. And it began to go down and he was scared and he didn't know exactly what to do. And as he was watching the road came to a curve and he was sure he was going to go off the curb. But at the last second, this hand out of nowhere grabbed the steering wheel and turned it. This went on several times and finally he had had enough and he jumped out of the car even while it was moving. He ran all the way to the town and he found a 24-hour cafe and he sat down and he got a good, hard, stiff cup of coffee. And finally he settled down a bit and he began to share this story with the people in the cafe and everybody were silent. About a half hour later, two gentlemen came into the cafe and they said, "Hey Bob, there's the guy that jumped into the car while we were pushing it." We laugh, but I'm afraid sometimes our worries are just as equally silly. And yet the reality is all of us struggle with this anxiety. I read a report from the Mayo Clinic in which one of their doctors who performed a study concluded that someplace between 80 to 85% of the patients that they see every year have a direct or at least an indirect connection to stress. We know that stress increases our blood pressure, it causes heart problems, all kinds of digestive problems, ulcers, and all kinds of issues that we face, and yet we often continue to worry. A Gallup poll did a survey recently of the stresses that most of us face, and I thought it was interesting, the stresses that, at least in this survey, they came to the conclusion most Americans face. 21% said their marriage, 22% their income, aging, relationship with their child, estate planning, personal investments. Tied for third was children's problems and job-related stress. Time for family and leisure, but I found it fascinating that the thing we stress out about the most is the thing that stress actually hurts the most. In fact, the more we worry about our health, generally speaking, the worse our health gets. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke as we're going through this man who was God? We come to chapter 12 this morning, and chapter 12 is an incredible section. Back in chapter 11, we had Jesus with this meal at the Pharisees, and as he finished up that meal with the Pharisees, he castigates both the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And chapter 11 ends with these six woes in which Jesus declares against the religious leaders, and it results with the religious leaders wanting to capture Jesus and kill him. But as we open chapter 12, we find out they are unable to do that because the masses love Jesus. In fact, they're so much in love with him that the masses press and actually trip over each other. They're wanting to see what Jesus can do, wanting to see what Jesus, or hear what Jesus will say. They're wanting to watch another miracle or maybe even experience one themselves. And as chapter 12 begins, Jesus begins with this discussion of three sins. I think it's interesting that all three sins we look at in chapter 12 are secret sins. Sins that are not necessarily visible to others. The first is hypocrisy, that desire to make ourselves look better in the eyes of people. We try and present a front that isn't really true. Then he went last week and looked at the sin of covetousness. And the sin of covetousness is really the sin for more. And we often associate it with money. And I would say that primarily in this passage, he talks about money. But covetousness is not just a financial issue. Some of us want more fame. Some of us want more pleasure. Some of us want more, you fill in the blank here, but covetous. And then beginning in chapter 12, we turn to this whole idea of anxiety. And I would like this morning just to begin by reading in verse 22, these words. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This morning, I want to just begin looking at this, and he begins with the word therefore. I had a professor in seminary that always made the statement, anytime there's a word therefore, you need to stop and ask what it's there for. Because Jesus is obviously tying these comments about worry back to the previous section. What was the previous section? The previous section was death. You remember last week, if you were here, he was talking about this rich fool who thought he had everything and decided he was going to build these huge barns and retire and eat, drink, and be merry the rest of his life. And it concludes with God saying, tonight your life will be required. And in light of the fact that all of us are going to die, and some of us may even die today, we need to examine the subject of worry. What is it that we become anxious about? The word anxious is actually a rather fascinating word because it's used throughout the scripture, and in many regards, it's a neutral word. Let me just go to the book of Philippians. Paul, in chapter 4, shares that very famous verse in which he says, "Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And we go to that verse where we're not supposed to worry, but it's interesting, he only uses the word twice. The first time he uses it in chapter 2, in which he praises Timothy because Timothy is anxious about the condition of the Philippians. He translates it, most of them translate it, as a general interest. See, anxiety is just simply a passion for something. It can have a good side or a negative side. Let me try and illustrate. My guess is that if you haven't already done so, you will more than likely, before the day is over, have a discussion with somebody about the weather. Have you ever wondered why we talk about the weather with everybody? I think one of the reasons we talk about the weather is because every single one of us have it in common. All of us experience weather. In fact, if you live here and we're in this area, yesterday we all watched as it rained. And so we can relate to it. But when you come to the weather, there's kind of two different approaches. There's a need for me to understand. I know that the first Hawks game was at the university yesterday, and I know some of you went to the game. And if you're going to an outdoor game, you probably took a little bit of time to find out what the weather was. Why? Because you wanted to dress appropriately. If it was 75 and rainy, as it kind of was yesterday, you dress one way. If it's going to be 100 degrees and sunny, you dress differently. It's only reasonable to be concerned, to have interest in what the weather is. And yet, often, we move from concern that we can do something about to concern we have no control over. How much time over the last month did you share with somebody, "I sure wish it had rained"? How do we get rain? My yard looks terrible. My crops are failing. We need rain. We oftentimes get consumed over things that we can't change. It's amazing to me, over my lifetime, the number of inventions that have been created to produce rain. I just read last week that somebody in China has developed a laser that they're convinced that if they shoot it into space, it'll make it rain. And yet we still are unable to control the weather. But we spend a lot of time worrying about it. And thus, as we come to Luke chapter 12, I think what Jesus is getting at is he's not suggesting that we shouldn't worry about whether or not we have clothes on. I'm very thankful you all chose clothes this morning. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying we shouldn't worry about our health. He's not saying we shouldn't care about any of the physical things. But we need to be careful that we don't become consumed by them to the point that we are trying to control those things we have no control over. And thus Jesus says that we should not be anxious, and he's going to give us a couple reasons why we shouldn't worry, and then a couple things that we can do about our worry. Let me just begin with the first one. Why shouldn't we worry? Because it's foolishness. We last week looked at a rich fool, and I defined a fool from the book of Psalms as somebody who lives or states that there is no God. And this fool came to the conclusion that there was no God, and so his whole life was about things. And if you go back to covetousness, Jesus says the same thing. Covetousness is the desire for more. I would suggest worry is not having enough and fearful that what we have is not going to be enough, but it still goes back to things. And unfortunately, too many of us make our entire life the abundance of our possessions. We view our lives through material things. As we come to this passage, Jesus is going to say, for life is more than food and body more than clothing. Let me ask you, how much time last week did you spend thinking about what you were going to wear, what you were going to eat, your house, your car, your physical possessions? Next Sunday night, we begin a study, and I would encourage you, Paul had said that there's a sign up there, if you can at all come to, we're going to look at Crazy Love, and in preparation, I got through the entire book, and towards the end of the book, Francis Chan made a suggestion that really kind of struck me. He challenges a person to spend an entire day and think nothing but heaven all day. Don't think about the problems faced at work. Don't think about your health. Don't think about your food. Consume your entire day with thoughts of heaven. My suspicion is if you try that, you're going to be surprised as to how hard that is. And yet we find no difficulty in thinking about our things. Do we really believe that heaven is real? Or do we think our life is summarized by the things that we have? Worry is an illustration that we are foolish, that we are living as if there is no God, and the only thing that exists is right now. But secondly, he says, not only is it foolish, it's futile. He says in verse 25, and which of you being anxious can add a single hour of his span of life? Now, Jesus mixes metaphors here. He uses literally the word single hour is cubit. Cubit is normally considered a length measurement from your elbow to your fingertips. And then he uses span of life, which is a time measurement. And so theologians have argued somewhat as to what is he talking about. Is he talking about adding height? When I was growing up, I always wanted to be 6'4". I don't know what it was about 6'4", but I always wanted to. I figured if I added a cubit to my height, I'd be approximately 7'4". And see, I would have passed it. But as you can tell, I have no control over how tall I am. You have no control over how tall you are. Can you add even a single span to your life? But I think in light of the context, what's the context? If you remember, Jesus talked about that farmer who thought he had everything under control and he was going to live, eat, drink, and be merry. And could he add a single moment to his life? We do a lot in our society to try and expand, lengthen our life. But ultimately, none of us have control. All of us know people who seemingly were in good health. I was at camp a couple weeks ago, and I was talking with one of the gentlemen, and his neighbor, a 54-year-old guy who runs marathons, had a massive heart attack. And you think, how is that possible? Here's a guy who's taken good care, won't eat any garbage, only ran, and he has a heart attack? All of us know of teenagers who've gotten horrible illnesses. We know of people whose lives have been cut so short. And Jesus says, why do you worry about things you have no control over? You and I can't expand a single moment our life. But not only is it foolish and futile, thirdly, it's exactly what the rest of the world does. Jesus says that the Gentiles, the nations, they're consumed with their things. I'm afraid sometimes when we come to the Bible, we get confused as to what it means to be different. The Bible has, Jesus has a lot to say about being distinct from the world. But I'm afraid too often we take that as external ways. I'm convinced that our distinctiveness is not first and foremost an external thing, but an internal thing. It's how we love one another. It's what we love. Are we consumed by our things? Let me ask you a very specific. Do you care as much about your things as your unsaved, lost neighbor does? Do your things matter just as much to you as the person who sits across from you at work? Or are you able to say, no, it's just a thing. I'm much more interested in people. Is there really a difference? Worry simply says that things are more important to me than people. And conversely, what does that tell them about your Heavenly Father? Imagine this morning if you were leaving and you came across one of my children. They were in the corner of a room and they were just bawling uncontrollably. And because you're a loving and caring sort, you go over to see what's wrong. And you go over to them and you get them calmed down and you say, what's wrong? And they say, I know we're not going to have any food at home. We never get any food at home. No, that can't be really true, is it? No, my dad never feeds me. He refuses to ever let me eat. No, I think you're exaggerating. No, it's true. And you go on for a half an hour and you cannot convince my child that I will feed them. No matter how well you know me, don't you have a little skepticism as to my parenting skills? Aren't you a little worried? What exactly does Pastor Dan do to his kids at home? When we stand around and we say, God can't provide, they say, I thought God was loving. I thought God cared. And yet we tell the world by our worrying that God can't be trusted. Are we really different? And so the question then comes is, how do we stop worrying? I read a story of a comedian one day was talking about getting rid of a garbage can. I don't know if you've ever attempted to throw a garbage can away, and I don't even know if it's a true story, but he shared this story of him trying to get rid of a garbage can. He said he had a garbage can with several holes on it, and so he set it out the morning the trash was going to be picked up upside down so the garbage man could see the holes. And he was assuming that when the day finished that the garbage can would be gone. As he came home that day, sure enough, the garbage can was still there. A little frustrated by it, he decided that he was next week going to place a note on it. And so he put a note on it, this is trash, please take my garbage can. And he came home that day, note gone, garbage can still there. And so the third week he decided he was really going to get rid of it, so he took a sledgehammer and he smashed it and he got it flat and he laid it on its side, convinced that surely the garbage man will take it now. Came home the next afternoon and the garbage man had straightened up his garbage can and set it back. So he concluded the only thing he could do, he went to the hardware store, bought a large chain and a lock, and chained it to a tree in his yard, and that night somebody stole it. But the point is that there are certain things that we know we need to get rid of. But no matter how hard we try, it just seems like it won't go away. And I'm convinced worry is a lot like that garbage can. We know we shouldn't, but how do we stop? As you come to verse number 24, I think Jesus is going to give us three ways to help us stop worrying. He's going to begin by saying, consider creation. The first in verse 24, he says, consider the ravens. The raven is maybe in Iowan terminology, a crow. It's that large black bird that we have built scarecrows because we don't like. They are dirty birds. In fact, as you go back to the Old Testament, they are amongst the unclean animals. They are a plight. And yet, have you ever noticed how many there are? An experience that I have almost every fall, and maybe you've had the same experience, is to drive past a field right about dusk. It's the sun is going down, and so it's dark, but not so dark you can't see what's going on. And it's when the fields are still full of the crops and there's corn. And I don't know how many times I've driven past a field and suddenly a cloud will jump up out of the field. I know birds fly in flocks, but it looks like a cloud. There's thousands of these black birds. And I have more than once thought, how in the world are there enough bugs, enough seeds, enough whatever they eat to feed them? I mean, who takes care of them? My very strong suspicion is you don't feed them. When I was growing up, my grandfather absolutely loved wrens. And so he had a bird feeder out and he had bird houses and he made the hole small enough because he had these blackbirds that constantly wanted to come. And I can remember sitting out in his yard with his wrist rocket. As they would come, he would shoot at them. He didn't feed them. My guess is you don't feed them. So how do they get food? Where does that amazing amounts of food to feed the thousands, maybe the millions of birds? Who feeds them? Jesus says, God does. God feeds them. Secondly, he says, not only consider the ravens, consider the lilies. Now, the word lily is a word that we really don't know what it means. We're not sure exactly what flower it speaks of. But most likely, Jesus was looking out over the fields as it went down to the Sea of Galilee and saw wildflowers. And so as I was looking, I don't know if you ever pay attention to the backdrops. I don't know if you've seen the backdrop back there, but there's a flower. Yesterday, as I was trying to find a backdrop, I began with trying to find one of my pictures from the Holy Lands, and I thought, I'll show a picture from there, but I didn't have any good flowers, and amazing, I didn't take any pictures of flower. I know that comes shocking, but I didn't have any good flowers, so I went online and I found a flower. But yesterday morning, we pray as deacons and pastors do every other week, once in Marengo and once in Victor. And I was in Marengo yesterday, and as I was coming home, I saw the ditches littered with these yellow flowers. So I, with great confidence, grabbed my camera and headed out, took a picture. I didn't like the way it looked, and so I grabbed my camera and tried to take a second picture, but now it's raining, and so I tried shooting it from my car. That didn't work, and so I had to wait until the rain had kind of eased, and I didn't want to get my car wet, or my camera wet, so I went out and I took the first gravel road and I drove west, and I came to this beautiful bunch of yellow flowers, and I had a coat over my camera so I wouldn't, you know, get it wet, and I was hoping I'd found a road where nobody was, and of course somebody drove by and thought, who's that idiot? But this is the work of my pick. These are flowers that nobody planted, that nobody cares for, and my guess is in a very short time will be entirely gone. And yet they are stunning in their beauty. In fact, last night I had two different pictures, and I didn't like the first one. I had Renee look at it, and I said, they're the same picture. I had taken them with two different cameras, looked at the different color, and she said, those aren't the same flower. It's not just a flower. There is a mass of flowers that fill the ditches. I want to challenge you on your way home today to look at the ditches, to look at the beauty that God has placed for no one in particular. No one cares for them. And I love what he says. He says, even Solomon in all his splendor is not clothed more precious than they are. I am convinced that one of the solutions to our worrying is to take some time and just go out and look at creation. I want to challenge you. Today's supposed to be 72 degrees and sunny. I don't know that you could find a more beautiful day for a walk. To get outside of man-made things and go out into God's creation. You don't even have to brave the rain like I did and just see what God has placed there. And Jesus says, aren't you more valuable than a bird? Aren't you more valuable than a flower? I mean, think about the flowers. I don't buy my wife flowers very often. And I tell her the reason is because they're so expensive. And then just as soon as you bring them home, they're already dying. And you know in a day or two, you're just going to throw them out. And yet God litters the planet with this beauty. I am convinced he does so to remind you that he cares about you. How much does he care? In a few moments, we're going to gather around the table. And we're going to be reminded that God loves you so much that he sent his one and only Son into an inhospitable world. In a time when he didn't have natural conveniences that you and I take for granted. And he lived a painful and difficult life. He was mocked. He was made fun of. He was beaten. He was eventually crucified. For you. And for me. And as we gather around the table, may we remember that God loves us so much. Do you really think he can't provide food? Do you really think he can't provide the needs that you have? Look at the ravens. Look at the lilies. If God cares for them, don't you think he's going to care for you? But secondly, he not only says that we need to consider the creation, he says, secondly, we need to seek God. He says, all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom. I think it's kind of interesting. We read to begin Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, a different time, Jesus says much the same thing. And in Matthew's account, he says, seek first the kingdom. The idea is priority, but obviously if there's a first, there must be a second. There are more things for us to be concerned about. That's not what Luke says, Jesus said on this occasion, he just says, make the entire passion of your life about seeking the kingdom. What do you seek? What is it that consumes your life? What is it that you cannot live a moment without? Can you honestly say that you are seeking the kingdom? In Matthew chapter 13, there's a series of what are oftentimes called kingdom parables. Jesus, as he's discussing, shares a number of these parables, some of them rather short. And there's one in the middle there that really kind of struck me this week as I was doing some study. And so let me just kind of bring it to modern day cultures. He says in one of them, imagine if you were out on your walk this afternoon that you're going to do because the pastor asked you to. And you're out and you're walking and you're following a path, and for whatever reason you notice a stream and you're a little intrigued by the stream, and so you start to walk down the stream and you're just enjoying the beauty. You see the minnows in the stream, you see the birds eating, you see a few animals coming and drinking at the stream, and you're intrigued by the water. So you walk over to the water, and as you're bending down, something catches your eye. It glitters kind of funny. You bend over and you begin to move the dirt and mud away, and there is not a real big nugget, but a small little nugget that looks like gold. Now, you sure can't be gold. I mean, gold doesn't exist in Iowa. We all know that. But you begin to look and you notice another one over there, and soon another one over there, and you decide you got to find out. So you take just one of them, put it in your pocket, and you go home. And tomorrow, after you're coming home from work, you make a special trip and you stop by a jeweler. And you say, I know this is silly. I don't know my minerals very well. And I just found this, but could you look at it? And he looks at it and he comes back and he says, that's gold. In fact, that's over an ounce of gold. And with a price over near $2,000, I'll give you $1,500 for this one little nugget. And you can't believe it, and so you go back, and sure enough, there's not just one or two, but there are dozens of these little gold nuggets in the stream. And so you take Tuesday off, and you go down to the courthouse, and you find the county plat, and you figure out who owns that land and that part. And you go, and you go to them, and you say, you know, I've really been wanting to build a house on a stream, and your stream really kind of looks inviting. Would there be any chance you'd be interested in selling me a few acres? And they tell you, no, I'm sorry. It's a century farm. It's been in my family for 140 years. We're really not interested in selling. And you pursue it and you say, well, is there any amount of money that you would sell it for? And they think, and they come back and they say, well, my kids don't want a farm and I'm nearing the age of retirement. If you were willing to buy my farm for $1 million for my 40 acres, maybe. You go home, and in order to get to $1 million, $1 million, the only way you can do it is to sell everything you own, your house, your car, everything you own. You go and you max out your credit cards so that you take as much cash as all of your credit cards will give you. And in fact, you take out a few more before they realize you have them all maxed out. And you come back and you buy the land because you are so convinced that there are tens of millions of dollars worth of gold. Jesus says that a man was traveling along and found a field with a treasure in it. And he sold everything he had to buy that treasure. That's what seeking the kingdom is like. It is with an incredible passion, risking everything. I want you, God. And I love the way that Jesus concludes. He says, and these things will be added unto you. But that's not where he stops. In fact, what he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure not to give you food and water, but to give you something of infinitely greater value. I'm not giving you a few gold nuggets. I am giving you a place where the streets are paved with gold, where you will never fear death because you will live forever. You will never want for food because the Father himself provides everything. C.S. Lewis makes the comment that the problem with us is not that we ask for too much, it's that we ask for too little. We're asking for a few $1 million and God says, I want to give you everything if you will seek me. What is it that you're seeking this morning? And then finally, he says that we need to give our stuff away. He says, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Can I just stop there for a second? Jesus doesn't say all of us sell all that we have. If you remember, the young rich ruler comes to Jesus, and Jesus, seeing that he has a problem with wealth, says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. I don't believe, as you study the entirety of Jesus' teaching on money, and he speaks to the subject of money more than any other subject, I don't believe you can conclude that God wants all of us to sell everything we have. But with that said, I am convinced as long as you are not generous, you will not get over worrying. There's an ancient parable told of a man who was struggling with his wealth, and he went and found a rabbi, and he was talking to the rabbi, how can I get over my worrying? And the rabbi took him up to his bedroom on the second floor of his house. He took him to the window, and he said to the man, look through the window and tell me what you see. And the man looked through the window, and he said, well, I see a gentleman out for a walk. There's a mother pushing her baby in a stroller. And he began to share all of the people he saw and what they were doing. And the rabbi let him go on for a few minutes. And then he said, okay, come here. Look in my mirror and tell me what you see. The man said, what do you mean? What do I see? I see myself. What do you expect me to see in a mirror? And the rabbi said, the only difference between the window and a mirror, they're both small panes of glass, but one is covered in silver. And as you are covered in silver, all you see is yourself. I'm convinced that as long as we are consumed with ourselves, worry will plague us. I want to challenge you to do something. Would you sacrifice something dear to you? Maybe it involves selling something. Maybe it involves canceling a subscription. Maybe it involves giving up some vacation or something you were doing. But would you take something that is of value to you and give it to somebody who is of greater need than you? And it's easy to give to that nameless, faceless, poor person on the other side of the world. And I'm not suggesting that's not a good thing. But there are people around us that are in need. Single moms struggling to make ends meet. People who've lost their job and can't find jobs. People who are truly faced with need. Until we learn the art of generosity, I don't think we'll ever get over worrying. I don't think we can stop worrying until the things of this world are of little value to us. Let me ask you this morning, what is it that you hold dearest? If God were to say, I want you to give that up for me, would you? Until we're willing to give all, worry is going to be part of our life. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you for your incredible words. I pray that you would remind us that we are of great value to you, so much so that you were willing to send your son to die in our place. Father, I do pray that you would help us to be willing to give up those things that are precious to us to help others. And I pray that we would learn what it truly means to seek your kingdom. Not our own things, but that we would seek you. As we this morning gather around the table, I'd encourage you, just in the quietness of the moments, to really reflect, what are you seeking this morning? What is your passion in life? Can you honestly say that you are seeking God? As we take this tangible reminder of his love and care, I pray that we would take an account of our hearts and that we would truly make certain that we are seeking him. Father, as we, in the quietness of this moment, really do remember how much you love us, as we partake of this bread and this cup, thank you Thank you for all that you have done and all that you promise to do. And Father, I pray that you would wrap us in your love, remind us of your care, and move us to action in your service. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.